Good morning again, church. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name's Chris Florence, lead pastor here at Peace. We are making our way this Advent season through the names that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 9, the names of a child who is to be born. And we know that child to be born would be Jesus. This passage of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 was repeated again in the New Testament, in the Gospels, referring to Jesus and his ministry. And so we know that this passage is talking about the Son who is to come. And we're going to just look at verse 6 for the reading, but I'll refer to other portions of this passage. So I encourage you to have your copy of God's Word open, because we'll be looking at other verses, because one of the things you'll notice, it doesn't really explain a lot of why he is called Mighty God and what that means. But we're going to unpack that looking at other scriptures. So please have a copy of God's Word open or have it open on your device so that you can turn to the other places with us. But hear now the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a son is given, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Pray with me. Father, this is your word. This is our story. And you have promised through the prophet Isaiah that you would send a son and he would come and he would be the Mighty God. And we know that you have promised to continue his work, and that one day our Savior Jesus, the Mighty God, would return. So would you hold us close as we come this Advent season to not just be reminded of the time long ago when Jesus arrived, but to focus and have confidence that the time is yet to come when Jesus will come again. So help us, Lord, these words can feel so ancient in some ways, and we ask that you would apply them to our lives today. We need you. We cry out in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Jonah Handler was 15 years old when he survived the collapse of the Champlain Towers in Surfside, Florida, or Surf City, Florida. And you may remember the story of what took place in 2021 when there was this 12-story condominium complex that in the middle of the night just crumbled. Jonah Handler and his mom had heard noises outside, kind of startled them in the middle of the night. They looked off the balcony and saw something fall into the pool. They weren't sure exactly what was going on, but they didn't have reason to be very concerned. They heard some creaking and things, and they went back to Jonah's room, and they sat on his bed. And at 1:22 a.m., they were talking. And at 1:23 a.m., Jonah is encased in a concrete tomb, holding on to his mother's hand, and he can barely see her because the entire condominium complex, the Southside Tower, fell. And they were on the 10th floor of a 12-story high-rise. There was a slab of concrete 6 inches from his head. He could barely move, and he just cried out for help. The rescue workers began to show up pretty soon, pretty quickly, and they began to work to get him out. But he was trapped, powerless, helpless, unable to help himself or his mom. He just yelled for help. Now, we don't have to be in that type of scenario, trapped underneath the rubble of a fallen condo complex, to know and to experience the sense of helplessness and powerlessness. Some of you have felt that powerlessness when you've looked at your child as they've been in the NICU, very young, suffering from RSV. There's nothing you could do to change it but hope that the doctors and the medical teams were working. When you consider the pervasiveness of human trafficking over in Afghanistan, and you would do anything to be able to help and to change it, but you feel like it's so far away, and what could you possibly do to make a dent in that serious problem across the world? You feel powerless and helpless. For a long time, you've shared the reason why you've wrapped your hope around Jesus with your brother. But as time goes on, you recognize how your brother becomes more and more hostile to hearing about the gospel, and you feel powerless to change his heart. A dark sense of helplessness can suffocate you as you think of the shame and the darkness of that shame, and the thick air that surrounds it begins to press in upon you because of what happened and the way you were mistreated that prom night years ago. And others of you feel powerless to fight the obsession that your heart has with finding security in your bank account more than finding security in the work that Jesus has done for you. We feel powerless and helpless so many times, and we're reminded in this passage that the Christmas story was given to powerless and helpless people. People trapped in darkness. People who felt like they couldn't change anything. And that's why Isaiah writes those words when he says, a child is to be born, a son is to be given. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. God came for his powerless people. But mightier than what? Mightier than whom? What does that mean? We're going to look at three things: how he is mightier than his enemies, mightier than the natural world, and mightier than our hearts. Mightier than his enemies, mightier than the natural world, and mightier than our hearts. We don't have in this passage a lot of explanation of what mighty meant, so we're going to need to look at some other passages to fill out what Isaiah was communicating to the people of Israel. We know that the word mighty that's translated here is often used in Scripture to refer to someone who's powerful or valiant. Turn with me to Psalm 24. It's to the left. If you're new to the Scriptures, it's to the left of the passage in Isaiah. And in Psalm 24:8, we see the same word used, and we know how and for whom it's used. And it refers to a certain aspect of the Lord, if you'll notice it with me in Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Remember, every time you see the Lord in all caps, what does it refer to? Yahweh. Who is who? The covenant-keeping God, the one who had made a covenant with his people. Who is this King of glory, the covenant-keeping Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? He is the strong warrior, the mighty one, who will fight for his people, who will fight against his enemies. In Exodus chapter 15, you don't have to turn there. We looked at some of this last week, where Moses and the people of Israel burst into song because they had been enslaved in Egypt for centuries. And Moses is sent by the Lord to pull them out of Egypt. It's the great redemptive story that all the Israelites knew in the Old Testament. And that season of life and in redemptive history, that's what reflected the Lord's rescue. And after the Lord had sent Moses to go in, he tells Pharaoh to let his people go, and the Lord sends plagues, and they see the Lord's power. And then the Lord pulls people out of Egypt following Moses, and as they're going through the wilderness, do you remember? Or what happens is they're being chased by the Egyptians, and then the Egyptians are following them, and they come to the Red Sea. And then the Red Sea is going to be what hems them in, and the enemy is approaching. And we know the story. The Lord tells Moses to part the Red Sea with his staff, and he does. And then the people pass on dry ground, and then they see the power, the might of the Lord squash and flood over the Egyptians as God's people went through safely. And so that was the great redemptive story that the old people of old knew. And so he was in Exodus 15, and when Moses and the people of Israel are celebrating and singing after seeing the defeat of their enemy, this is what they say: "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, the warrior." And that's why it says in Isaiah chapter 9, when you look at verse 7, it talks about the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Jesus, the king, is going to come and he's going to sit on the throne of David, it says, and over his kingdom, he's going to establish it and uphold it. And what is he going to bring? Justice and righteousness. In an unjust world, he's going to defeat his enemies and establish justice the way it's supposed to be done. And he's going to bring righteousness, beautifulness. He's going to remove all the corruption. There's going to be nothing but beauty present. And Jesus is the one who's to bring that. And we know Jesus is a warrior. He's the mighty king. And we see his first act of ministry was to be led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to bring him into hand-to-hand combat, if you'll remember, from Luke chapter 4. Hand-to-hand combat with the devil in the wilderness. Just Jesus and the devil. And he fights against the devil, defeats the devil, and sends him running. And he begins his public ministry. So Jesus shows up as the warrior. And then he goes to the cross. And even though the enemies are pursuing him throughout his life, when he goes to the cross, what happens to him? All the enemies think that they've won. They think they defeated him. He can't overthrow the government. Little do they know that even as they defeat him on the cross, so to speak, that he's actually still in control and defeating his enemies because he rises again from the grave. The grave can't contain him. They really weren't mighty enough for that. He is defeating his enemies. And notice what he says. Turn with me last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19. We see this beautiful image of when Jesus returns again. And starting in verse 19, 11, or chapter 19, verse 11, where it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is mighty. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has his name written on that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, his enemies. He will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And if we jump over to chapter 20, and we look down at verse 9, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, sulfur, where the beast and the prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." The defeat of God's enemies are present. And then when we jump over to Revelation 21, we see the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and it's beautiful, and it's majestic, and he's bringing justice and power and glory because he is the king. And notice what it says in verse 26 of chapter 21 of Revelation. "They will bring into the glory the honor of the nations, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see what he's saying? The mightier one than his enemies is showing up. And his first coming is pointing ahead to his second coming when he establishes this. He is going to defeat his enemies and bring beauty and secure it through the throne of David forever. He's mightier. And he's reminding us that, yes, the world is filled with injustice, and we need to be ready for that. But he is going to defeat his enemies without a doubt. And it was almost 12 years ago when Angela Merkel said something that shocked a lot of people, using research that had been well done by the Civitas group in the UK. Angela Merkel went in public and said that Christians are targeted more than any other body of believers, any other religion across the globe. Christians are more persecuted across the globe than anyone else of any religion. And Jesus is telling us that. He says, I know what it's going to be like. You need a mighty king. You're going to find yourselves in situations where you feel powerless and persecuted. And that's why he tells us in John 15, remember, Jesus says this to his people, to you and me, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We don't need to be surprised that there are many enemies of the kingdom in the U.S. or across the world. We don't need to be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that enemies of the kingdom are elected to office, that enemies of the kingdom are in school systems, that enemies of the kingdom are running corporations. That shouldn't surprise us. The Lord didn't raise up America to be the second Israel. We don't have that privileged place that Israel did. The Lord never said, I'm raising up the U.S. to last forever. Yes, he's at work in God's people in the U.S. like he's at work in God's people in other countries. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see enemies of the kingdom surrounding and being present in our country. And we need to prepare ourselves and we need to prepare our children to not be surprised when persecution comes. What they need to know most is not how to run away from persecution, but to know that when it happens, they have the mighty God who's mightier than their enemies. We aren't preparing the next generation to know the mighty God who is mightier than the enemies. What we're telling them to do is to be mighty themselves and also simultaneously to run away from their enemies. We need to prepare the generation to be ready for the reality of persecution. And the reality that when that happens, we still have a mighty God. When we send our kids to college, we need to remind ourselves our God is mightier than his enemies. When we send our kids to school, we need to remind ourselves God is mightier than his enemies. When we go to work into a difficult scenario in our culture, we need to be reminded God is mightier than his enemies. When we see laws passed that maybe threaten the church, that may really happen. After all, Daniel went into slavery. Joseph was trafficked for years in a foreign nation. Paul was arrested and thrown in prison and beaten. And so was Jesus. Why do we think it's different for us? We should expect those things to happen. But we need to be reminded. Christmas reminds us God is mightier than his enemies. We're not in danger. We don't need to panic. What we need is to know him better, not to panic. He's mightier than our enemies, his enemies, mightier than the natural world. Second thing we'll look at. Turn with me to Joshua. In the Old Testament, go to the left from where we have been in Isaiah. And in Joshua, we have this beautiful vision, a beautiful account of what took place after Moses had passed and the Lord raises up his servant Joshua to lead God's people into the promised land. They've come out of Egypt. They are about to cross the Jordan River into the land that God had promised them centuries ago. Moses has died. And God wants his people and he wants the nations around to know that he is the God who is leading them. And notice how he demonstrates his power in the natural world. Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 23. What the Lord has told Joshua is to get 12 priests and to send them into the middle of the Jordan. And the Jordan was overflowing its banks at the time. And he says, once their feet touch the water, something amazing is going to happen. the ground of the Jordan River will dry up, and the water of the Jordan will pile up at one end and will be cut off at the other, and all the Israelites will pass over on dry land, not soggy wet land, on dry land. And notice what he says about might here, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is what? Mighty. That you may fear the Lord your God forever. He controls the natural world. He can stop the water of a river and have dry ground immediately, so that thousands upon thousands of people can cross over in safety, only to let it surge right back into place when his plan was done. And if you read about the Red Sea, that's what just happened, that he parted the Red Sea in the same way to free his people from slavery. And then if you keep reading in Joshua, they're entering into battles. And some of the Israelites were in Gibeon, and they were entering into battle against the Ammonite kings. And they needed help, and they called for Joshua. And Joshua leaves from Gilgal and shows up in Gibeon, and they begin the war to defeat the Ammonite kings. And in Joshua 10, you read about the fact that on that day, something amazing happened. The sun stood still, unlike it had in any other time in history, and has never happened since. The sun stood still because God controls his world. Now, that throws a lot of scientists into a tizzy. Well, what does that mean? Laws of physics won't let that happen, because if the world stops spinning or the earth stops, you know, the sun's moving, whatever, there's no sense for that. It's the Lord's world. He can do what he wants. He's the one that established the laws of physics. He can suspend them anytime he wants to. He controls his world. He called it into being out of nothing. He can do the same. We're told that Jesus does the same in the New Testament. Remember, we're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus was present at the time the creation was formed. He, the Father, and the Spirit were together creating the world. Jesus commands and is mightier than the natural world too. That's why we're told he calms the storm in Matthew chapter 8. Raging storm with the disciples freaking out. Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die. And Jesus calms the storm. And what do they think? Who is this guy that can control the world this way? And the world listens to him. He cares deeply. When Jesus does things like, when brings, takes loaves and fish, just a few of them, and feeds 4,000, 5,000 people, he's showing his control of the world. When he tells his disciples, it's time for us to pay the temple tax. We don't have money. Yeah, we do. Go catch a fish. It'll be in the fish's mouth. The control of the world. He does it because he created it. He controls it and he cares for it. I've been waiting to share this passage with you since we were in Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 with me. There's this beautiful verse in chapter 2 of Habakkuk that seems we just blew by when we were studying it recently. And I didn't have time to go over it, but I want to share it with you now. If you look at Habakkuk, go to the right in your Bibles, one of the Old Testament minor prophets who have, you're new to the church. We just finished a sermon series on Habakkuk. And in this passage, in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, when there is these woes that are given to the Assyrians had conquered God's people, and the prophet is giving woes to the Assyrians, saying, one day, all those you have conquered are going to rise up against you, and they're going to defeat you. And there's this one verse that we shouldn't miss, because it tells us how God is a mighty God and that he cares for his world. Look at verse 17, Habakkuk chapter 2. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Overwhelm who? The Syrians. Meaning, the violence that you did in Lebanon against Lebanon is going to rise up against you and defeat you, O Syria. What was the violence done in Lebanon? We tend to think of, oh, the city or region of Lebanon where people were hurt, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the forests of Lebanon. The Assyrians showed up and decimated the forests. They exploited the created world. Because notice the connection where it says, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. They indiscriminately slaughtered the wildlife in the forest as they are exploiting the forest. And it so angers the Lord that they treated his creation that way that he says the creation is going to rise up against you. See, this tells us the Lord loves his world, the created world. He watches over it and he cares for it. That's why in Romans 8 we are told creation cries out in longing to be set free from the curse. Creation longs to be set free from the curse of sin that has infiltrated it. And notice again, read closely Romans 8 where it talks about our bodies long for redemption. Our bodies longed for the day of redemption. And notice the passage doesn't say that we long for freedom from our bodies. It says our bodies long to be free and redeemed. Yes, our physical world, God is in control over it. That's why, think about all the ways, whenever the physical world is decimated, we see forests or we see towns and cities decimated by Hurricane Helene or the campfire in Paradise, California. Or we see the Lahaina fires in Hawaii. Hurricanes devastating the coast. And what do people immediately do? And it just warms our heart as they come together and they're determined to do what? Rebuild and restore. You know why? Think about what happened in London after World War II. Incredible decimation occurred because of the Blitz by Germany in one day. And it took decades to restore London. Why is that within the hearts of people to pursue restoration of the physical world? Because it's in the DNA of our hearts, because it's who God is. God is about restoring his world, not scrapping it and moving on to something else. He's restoring the physical world because he cares for it. And he's restoring our physical bodies. Think about all the ways Jesus, the mighty God, would show up, demonstrating his power over our physical bodies, restoring sight to those who are blind, healing the woman in Mark chapter 5 who had bled for 12 years and couldn't get relief from any of the medical help that was there, healing lepers because of their skin diseases, taking paralyzed men and letting them walk and shocking people around them, touching people's eyes so they can see, restoring the speech of the voiceless man, raising a young girl and Lazarus from the dead. He is mightier than the natural world, and he's come to restore it. And that means you and I, what does this practically mean for us? We can live with confidence in this created world. We should care for the created world. Why? Not out of fear that it's going to burn out if we don't do it right. We care for the world because our Father made it, and he loves it, and he's restoring it. And we have the privilege of being a part of that work here. So that we should be considerate about things that do destroy the environment or not. We should focus and lead the way on those types of things because our Lord loves what he made. And the day's coming when it'll be set free from its curse. We don't need to be afraid that the world is going to fall apart. God loves it too much. But it also means the same for our bodies. Some of us struggle in horrible ways. We have loved ones, or we ourselves are battling with ALS, or diabetes, leukemia, ulcerative colitis, spinal injuries from traumatic events, arthritis, delusions, paranoia. We struggle physically in so many ways, and the Lord says, I'm mightier than our bodies. I am going to restore you. The day's coming because I'm more powerful than the world around me because I love it and I've made it. Don't worry. Live with confidence in this world that's still touched by the curse. But there's more. He's not just mightier than the natural world. He's mightier than our hearts. A frequent phrase in the Old Testament is how the Lord brought his people out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand. He's highlighting the mightiness, the rescue. The Old Testament story, as we mentioned already, of being freed from slavery in Egypt, that's the overarching redemptive story that the Old Testament saints knew. When Jesus arrives, he brings the redemptive story that that redemptive story was pointing to. They were enslaved literally and physically to the Egyptians for hundreds of years. But that was a physical reality pointing to the spiritual reality of enslavement to sin. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5 with me for a second. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. This is the repeat of the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy 5, Moses is going over the Ten Commandments again with God's people. And right in the middle of the Sabbath commandment, he shows us more about the mighty work of God. We see, starting in verse 14 for context, but the seventh day is a day of the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter or male servant or female servant or your ox or donkey or any that live livestock or your sojourner within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He says, you see, you can't rescue yourself unless the Lord's mighty hand does it. And then we fast forward to the New Testament when Jesus, the mighty God, shows up. And he grows in stature and wisdom, and he's leading God's people, and he comes in. And Romans, turn with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6 in Romans. And as you're turning to chapter 6 in Romans, remember in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul tells us something about our redemptive need. He tells us that the human heart does not seek after God at all. He talks about everyone is broken, everybody's sinful, everybody is tainted, nobody. And then he emphasizes it again, not even one seeks after God. We can't. We don't want to. The only way for our heart to seek after God is for the Lord to be more mighty than our hearts and to change our hearts that we will have hope. And we read in Romans chapter 6, using the image of slavery again, which pointed back to the Egyptian or the Israelites kept in slavery in Egypt. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, what does it say? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching of which you were committed. And that happened because of verse 23 of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He came to set his people free, to really fulfill the great redemption story of that slavery. And he says, it's not going to happen unless I do it. You are powerless to change yourself. You are not more powerful than your own heart, he's telling us. Remember Jonah Handler that I mentioned at the beginning of the service? 15-year-old boy sitting on the bed with his mom on the 10th floor. And 30 seconds later, he's entombed in a 9,500-pound block of concrete. It fell and broke in such a way that it created a cave around him. And he was stuck in the position that a baseball catcher is stuck in. Cramped. Arms stretched out, holding his mom's arm, but he can't see her because of all the rubble around. And that 9,500-pound slab of concrete is 6 inches from his head. And he suffered 12 compression fractures in his spine, laying there, crouched, crying out for help, helpless to move himself, helpless to rescue his mom. The fire department and the rescue workers show up, and as you can imagine, the 40-foot pile of rubble of all the debris from the condo building falling down is not stable. And they're going up, and they're trying to find him, and they find him, and they are trying to move the big slab of concrete and trying to jack it up But the pile of rubble is so unstable it shifts and almost crushes him again. And so they work for over an hour. And then they're able to jack up the concrete enough. And the fire truck driver, who is a big, hulking man, comes up to where Jonah is. And he reaches down in, puts his arms underneath Jonah's arms, and he lifts him up out of the rubble, and he throws him over his shoulder. And you see this in images. You can Google it if you want. You can go see the video clips of him carrying him down this pile of massive rubble over his shoulder. And he says to Jonah, "You made it. You made it. You're alive." Jonah struggled to recover from his compression fractures in his spine. And he grieved the fact that his mom was the first confirmed death. He was helpless and trapped unless they came to pull him out. And the Christmas story is about the fact that you and I are helpless and trapped in the darkness of our own compressing sin upon us. And it's only because the mighty God came. And he came to live and to die on the cross for us and to break the power of sin and death by rising again from the dead. And he comes into the damaged rubble of our lives and our sin, and he pulls us out, throws us over his shoulder, and he says, "Just hold on to me and believe. You've made it. You've made it. You're alive." But it's not because you pulled yourself out. I pulled you out. Just believe in me. You see, friends, one of the things this means for us is that we can live confidently even when our hearts are stubbornly not changing. You look at your own heart and you feel helpless because for years you fought against the judginess that's just in your soul. You need to be reminded that he is mightier than your heart. Or you struggle with the fact that you're powerless to escape the stifling and oppressive shame. You need to be reminded that he's mightier than the shame in your heart. And then you feel helpless because you look at your adult child who has wandered away from the faith, and you feel helpless to change their heart. You need to be reminded that Christmas tells you he is mightier than the hearts of those around us. The Christmas story confronts us with two things. The reality that we are utterly powerless. Christmas gets in your face and says, "You are helpless." And then it gets in your face and says, "But have hope, because the God you rebelled against won't leave you there. He's going to chase you down. And he says, believe in me alone, and I will pull you out, and you will live." If we do not run to him, we remain stuck in the tomb of our own oppressive slabs of sin. But when we run to him, he jumps in, and he lifts us out, and he takes us home. Christmas confronts us with our powerlessness and our caring Father and Son and Spirit. Because he's a mightier God, mightier than his enemies, mightier than the natural world, and mightier than our hearts. It's right for you to want to find mightiness. But I can tell you right now, the might that you are searching for in your self-expression, in your self-indulgence, in your self-definition, in your influence, in the family bonds that you develop, the might that you're looking for in your political party, the might that we are looking for in our technology, those are not mighty enough. None of them are even close to being mighty enough, and none of them robe themselves in flesh to come after you. The mightiness that you're looking for was a God who was so mighty, he laid down his might, took on the flesh of a baby, and was reliant upon his mom to feed him, to change him, to teach him to walk, to teach him to learn, to read, to have manners. He laid down his might so that he would take it up again and burst out of the grave. And then he would give it to you. To us, a child is born. He's the mighty God. Not you and not me. Do you know him? If you don't, don't meet the mighty God who will judge you. Run to him. If you do know him, hold on. Pray with me. Father, help. You are mighty. We are not. We are powerless. You are not. Help us. We cry out to you. We long for an enduring peace. We long for a mighty one to help us in our need. And so would you do that very thing? Because the night long ago, angels burst into the sky when a baby was born, and they sang of the mighty King. Help us to sing too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.